It was in Oxford, England, September 18th, 1931. There were two brilliant young professors on a walk in the darkness till about 3 a.m. Jack and Tullers had become fast friends. They were drawn together by their love for obscure philosophers, ancient myths, and fairy tales. But this night, Jack is not talking about literature. He's desperately looking for answers to his doubts. He has recently given his life to God, and in his own words, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. But he struggles to believe the most basic truths of the gospel. His friend Tullers is a Christian. But instead of quoting scripture or arguing philosophy, he begins to talk about the stories that they both love so much. Tullers says that in every great story there is something good and deep, something that points to the best and deepest story, the real story, God's story of salvation through Jesus Christ. I don't know whether you view the gospel as a story, or maybe you prefer doctrine and truth statements that can be dissected and analyzed. After all, Peter did say, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we were told about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Yet the Bible is at its root a story, not cleverly invented, but true. A story of God and people, of good and evil, of betrayal and forgiveness, of frustration and redemption. It is a story that is not only true to the facts, but true to life. Mysterious, yet down to earth. It is a story that is simple enough for children, yet deep enough to address our deepest needs. That September walk was a breakthrough for Jack. And 2 weeks later, he told a friend that his doubts were no longer holding him back from his commitment to follow Christ. He told his friend Tullers that the world needed more stories that would point to the real story. Tullers, best known as J.R.R. Tolkien, went on to write The Hobbit and the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And his friend Jack, who wrote as C.S. Lewis, wrote literary essays and philosophy of apologetics. He didn't get around to writing his best stories, though, until much later in life. And when he did, his stories were written for children and for those old enough to start reading fairy tales again. One of Jack's most difficult concepts to ponder that September night, he said, "I simply don't understand how the life and death of someone else, whoever he was, 2,000 years ago, can help us here and now. But it is a real story. And Jesus, God incarnate, God in the flesh, was a real man who had a promise here on the earth. And you are part of that promise and that purpose." Today we come together this evening in a decorated building in celebration of what so many anticipated throughout history, the arrival of the promised Messiah. I want to talk to you tonight about some parts of the real story that maybe you haven't thought about much lately. It seems that every good story has some type of conflict. Good versus evil, injustice versus justice, wrong countered with right. Most of the world's greatest stories begin with a painful reality, and that is that things are not as they should be. Even the fairy tales that we read as children play in this tension of distress between what seems to be and really what should be. Cinderella has a wicked stepmother and wicked stepsisters. Sleeping Beauty has been cursed by a disgruntled old fairy. Hansel and Gretel are driven by starvation to the house of a wicked witch. Little Red Riding Hood, her grandmother is actually killed by a big bad wolf. And Snow White in the original version has a jealous stepmother who hires a hitman to kill her daughter. Why do some of these stories, even some of the greatest stories, begin with this kind of angst? Why is there tension that indicates the presence of injustice? Well, the world is not as it should be. There are tsunamis and hurricanes, there are earthquakes and pollution. Marriages fall apart and children quarrel and rebel. Politicians lie, and people we trust betray us. The world is not as it should be. The Bible describes it like this in Romans, the 8th chapter. For the creation was subjected to frustration, in bondage to decay. And we can see it everywhere we look. In C.S. Lewis's story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the world is not as it should be. World War II is in full swing, and four children have been sent to the country to escape the daily Nazi air raids on London. The world is not as it should be. Magically, the children enter another world, a wonderful world called Narnia, where animals talk and trees are friendly and magic happens. But even Narnia is not as it should be. For it is winter in Narnia, cold and desolate. It is always winter in Narnia and never Christmas. And in the winter of Narnia, the animals are afraid to talk out loud, and the trees are stark and barren, and the magic is dark and dangerous. How did Narnia become so cold? Well, as with any good story, there's an adversary who spews injustice, lies and deception, twisting what should be right into something that is deadly to the soul. There is a witch in the story. There has to be a witch. There has to be an evil. A lying witch, because the real story gives us insights as well of our adversary. For we read in 1 John, the 5th chapter, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And then in John chapter 8, there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The witch in Narnia is a white witch, tall, thin, and beautiful, and she calls herself the Queen of Narnia. She's not the queen, of course, and her whiteness is not whiteness of purity, but the paleness of death. She promises a better life, but her castle is decorated by the stone statues of people who believed her lies. Narnia is not as it should be. But that's not the worst part of the story. The four children, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, are not as they should be. Edmund, the youngest boy to enter Narnia, is the first to meet the witch. She feeds him candy, Turkish delight. She promises to make the little boy, who never got any respect, a prince. The Prince of Narnia. And she tells him that he can have all the Turkish delight he wants and be the prince only if he brings his brother and sisters to her castle. It's all lies, of course. And if he were thinking clearly, he would see how wrong and how foolish it would be to betray his brother and sisters for candy and the promise of power. So why does he do it? Why indeed? Why do people choose evil over good? Is the Turkish delight so delectable? The money, the toys, the power, the thrills, the lust so delicious? Have the lies convinced them that evil is good and good is evil? Or did it begin long before in their anger or pain or self-centeredness? The real story, God's story, says it this way. In James chapter 1, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. We see all those things in the younger brother, Edmund. He wants the candy. He believes the lies. He wants to get back at his brother for calling him a beast. Perhaps we see some of those same things in ourselves. The evil desire, the confusion, the weakness. Edmund believes the lies of the White Witch, and he betrays his brother and sisters. And this creates a problem for him, as he soon discovers that life with the White Witch is not nearly as wonderful as he thought it would be. It is a problem for all four children whose lives are now in grave danger. But it is also a problem for Narnia. For by some deep power, Narnia can be made right when the four sons, when the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve sit on the ancient thrones of Kaer Paravel. The fate of Narnia is tied to the fate of four children. Four children who are not as they should be. Now that is a strange thing and nearly impossible to explain. It is a thought we sometimes can't explain. But it extends to all of us on planet Earth. What do you say when tens of thousands of people die in an earthquake? What do you say when parents lose a child to cancer? What do you say when bad people seem to get ahead and life is so unfair? It's a mystery. Well, the world is not as it should be. That's obvious. But the mystery is that the world can never be right until the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve are as they should be. Again, the Bible, the real story, speaks to this. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, verse 19, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God." And that is the root of the problem. The only hope for the world is that somehow the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve will finally be as they should be. And we don't seem to be able to make ourselves right. It's a problem we cannot solve. It is a problem only God can solve. Back to the Apostle Paul, Romans 7. "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I find myself in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." The sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve are enslaved to sin. But God loves us so much, the story, the real story, has a victor. One who comes as a rescuer. The arrival of Jesus was the door opening up on the pathway back to things being right again with God. The moment that prophets had spoken of for hundreds upon hundreds of years. The moment in time when God punctuated his faithfulness. So we gather tonight, many of us knowing the rest of the story. Christmas, the celebration of God's faithfulness and love for us, a season so significant, not because Jesus was a baby, but in fact significant because of what he would become for each of us to break the bonds of slavery to our sin. In Narnia, there's one who sets things right. You'll have to read the story or watch the movie. But God's plan for our restoration was fulfilled through the obedience of Jesus Christ. Jesus would grow in his human life and experience and be tested and tempted by the very things that take us down. But Jesus would be victorious over temptation. He would have victory over sin. He would even have victory over the effects of sin, and that is death. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In fact, building to a crescendo of Christ's return to take all of God's children home is that journey up the hill of the skull, Golgotha, where Christ went to the cross, sinless, to bear our sin. Who would have thought that on that day, when that little child lay in a feeding trough, that he would one day take on the suffering for everything that sin represents in your life and in my life? What parent could fathom in such a precious moment how the story would play out? And after 3 days, he rose from the grave. Jesus broke the bonds of sin and death. Jesus died and rose from the dead to make the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve right again with God. And if you're here tonight and you've accepted who Jesus is, if you have accepted what he has done for you and started your journey of following his example in your life, then you have hope that will be fulfilled because God is faithful. You have the promise of being reckoned righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes Christmas so sweet. Because if Jesus was just a baby and was not the Messiah, we'd know nothing of him today. Christmas is sweet because Christ was the Messiah. And that is good news. The challenge is, the story is still in motion. Although God is faithful and we live with the promise of restoration, we still live in a place in history where evil lurks. And even those who have salvation in Jesus still have to deal with the curse of a fallen world. Winter, but never Christmas. The world aches for restoration, and so we experience the effects of the enemy, and we suffer with the consequences of sin, the sin of others, the earthly effects of our own failures. And today, there are still many in the world who are in bondage to sin. And so, we all experience the cold of a war that involves the souls of people. I think that is why Christmas is so important. It is a reminder that in the midst of the struggle and the storm, God is with us. It is a reminder that God is for us. And it is a reminder that God is the victor. That baby represents an innocence of being totally dependent on God. Even as he journeys us through the valley of the shadow of death, we have no reason to fall back or no reason to fear what is ahead. Christmas is a time where we give gifts, a reminder of the greatest gift ever. As the real story says in James, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And the Apostle Paul to Timothy, For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. And the greatest gift of all, the gift that can restore you as true royalty, an heir in the family of God. So for those who find the real story, the truth that is Jesus Christ, well, we live in faith that someday the world will be as it should be, and we will be as we should be. And we try to make our world and our own lives like they should be right now, in anticipation of a glorious future that awaits the sons and daughters of God. But the real story says it better than I can. In 1 John it says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." Perhaps this Christmas, you could pause for a moment and ponder your standing with God. Christ has done his part in restoring things to what they should be, but maybe you still have to find your hope in him. Tonight, as you hit the pause button in the craziness that becomes our Christmas, I want to encourage you to contemplate the birth of Christ, knowing the rest of the story. When I contemplate, especially as I get older, what Christ did on the cross for me, I'm moved every time I consider that in that moment of finality, when he cries out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" God had to turn his back on sin. Jesus carried our sin. So we know enough about the story to understand why Christmas is so important. When we come together, we celebrate a birth, we celebrate a baby, but not because it was a baby. It was God's rescue plan. It was the Messiah, the Savior. I want to challenge you to think into areas of your life where maybe there is unrest, where maybe you've contributed to something that is now not as it should be. And maybe this season, as I challenge many Christmas seasons, maybe this is a season when you step up and do for God what he has done for you into someone else's life. If you don't know Jesus, you need to know him. And maybe this season, like Jack did over 100 years ago, or nearly 100 years ago, maybe you need to answer the big question: what does he mean to me? And follow him.